Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've been talking quite a bit lately in Bible class about how the breakdown of structures that traditionally shaped societies caused people to, a lot of people anyway, to have sort of a crisis of meaning. Look for other ways than the older ways of determining who they are. What is my identity? Who am I? We haven't talked about it as much in here, so let me introduce it. What I mean is, as fewer and fewer people identify themselves through association with traditional structures like their family, their church, community, so maybe their family is dysfunctional or broken. They don't go to church. They don't have a church. They aren't part of any community that exists in the flesh outside a virtual world or something. And these sorts of associations that used to give people meaning and purpose in life, when that's gone, people don't just give up. So they look for substitutes. I'll identify myself with some internet group that shares my politics or whatever. So I'm never going to be in the same physical space with them, but this is sort of like my family now. So that's how I'll identify myself, like that. And there are lots of other ways of creating new identities, but you get the point. So I think we're going to get a message that kind of runs into this idea in Esther this morning. So we have to make it all the way through Esther chapter 4 today. We made it all the way through 3 last week, and that took us in a pretty unexpected direction. So Mordecai had uncovered a plot, an assassination plot. They were going to kill the king at the end of chapter 2. And Mordecai saved the king's life. He told Esther, the queen, Esther told the king, and she gave full credit to Mordecai. So everybody knows, the king knows Mordecai saved his life, and we're expecting at the end of chapter 2 for Mordecai to be rewarded somehow, but instead the very next verse says that the king promoted Haman the Agagite to be his second in command. And that's not good. See, Mordecai is a Benjaminite, son of Kish, just like King Saul had been a few hundred years earlier. And King Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, including their king Agag. But Saul didn't do it. So now we have another Amalekite descendant of Agag, the ancestral enemy of Mordecai. Mordecai decides he's not going to bow down to Haman, even though the king has decreed that everyone must bow down to Haman. Haman found out that Mordecai was disrespecting him and that Mordecai is a Jew, so he convinced the king to give him permission not only to kill Mordecai, but to kill all the Jews in the whole Persian Empire. So it seems like a bit much, but that's what he wants to do. And so just like the rest of the book, God is not directly mentioned in chapter 3, but by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, now God's presence is pretty clearly haunting the whole story, right? So God promised all the way back in Exodus that he would be fighting the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now Mordecai squares off against Haman, and when we see this is a Benjaminite son of Kish squaring off against the Amalekite son of Agag, well, we know God is going to be there in the middle of this somehow. Second, Haman's making all his decisions by casting rolling dice. So he's trying to discern the will of the gods with some instrument of chance. But it seems like whatever God is actually controlling the dice is really stalling. Because it took Haman almost a year to get the answer he wanted from the dice. And the answer was that he shouldn't do anything until about almost a whole other year into the future, except one thing. The one thing he's supposed to do in the much nearer future is announce his plan to exterminate all the Jews on the 13th day of Nisan, which is the night before Passover. So all the Jews are getting ready to celebrate their biggest event of the year, and then this news is going to break. And the commemoration, remember what the Passover is, it's the commemoration of Yahweh rescuing his people from an evil kingdom. So even though God isn't mentioned directly, he's not named here or something, He's right in the front of everybody's mind, and that brings us to today, chapter 4. So let's look at that. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. That's a, sackcloth and ashes is a traditional way of expressing grief, mourning, repentance. Mordecai does that, but it's unseemly. So the king Ahasuerus doesn't like to be around buzz killers, like literally. This is a king who's always at a drinking party. So he don't want to see people who are downers, and people dressed like Mordecai aren't even allowed in the building you have to go through to get to the king's palace. This is where he used to work. This was Mordecai's office. Now he can't even go in there. And as is our author's custom, he doesn't tell us what's going through Mordecai's mind. Now, was he blaming himself for this? Is he asking himself, why didn't I just bow down to Haman? Is he remorseful, or is he just sad? Is it sackcloth and ashes for the sake of just generalized grief, or for the sake of a change of heart, repentance? Well, it doesn't say. The rest of the Jewish population is behaving similarly, except it adds that they're fasting. So, well, why did Jews fast in the Old Testament? Well, it doesn't say that right here, but most of the time fasting is a way to try and affect the will of God. So David fasted when his newborn son was sick. It's kind of like a prayer. This verse doesn't say anything directly about God, but fasting doesn't make any sense without Him. And when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. All right, so now there's a physical distance between Esther and Mordecai who raised her, and it's a difficult distance to overcome. So the king's women were guarded, secluded. Mordecai can't even get into the king's gate, so they're going to have to communicate this whole time through messengers. Somebody told Esther that Mordecai was in his grieving clothes, and she was worried about him, sent him something to change into, so maybe I would think she's thinking at least he could get into the gate. But he won't do it. But then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. All right, so she hasn't heard what's going on, what's happened. And what she did in response to this kind of distressing news is an important movement in the story. What is she gave an order. All right, Esther has been entirely passive in every way. Just doing what everybody else told her to do. But here, inspired by worry over Mordecai, she gives an order. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. All right, so Mordecai's a guy with inside sources, apparently. Somebody had tipped him off about the assassination plot in chapter 2. Now somebody's told him the exact amount of money that was discussed between Haman and the king during what seemed to be a private meeting. So somehow Mordecai is able to get access to secret inside information. By contrast, then, Esther, the queen, doesn't even know about the public decree that's gone out in every direction. So Mordecai sends her all the news that he's got and asks her to use her position as queen to get to Ahasuerus, the king, and get him to call off the decree. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out the gold scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days." So she gives another command. This time, this is the first time in the story where Esther actually resists or questions anything. So she says Mordecai gives her an order, which she's always followed up to that point. Now this time it's different. And she reminds Mordecai that people who approach the king without him inviting them first get killed. And even Vashti, you know, she disobeyed and he got rid of her, even though he found her, you know, very, very attractive. So now, at this point in the story, Esther's been queen for 5 years. And the king has not requested her company in a month. Because, you know, he's got lots of other women to choose from, and so he had not been choosing Esther lately. So, let's think about it like this. A lot of people in the Bible receive a call from God and hesitate to answer it. Right? It happens all the time. Moses, Gideon did that, Jeremiah did that, on and on and on and on. But those people were balking at the call because they didn't believe they were worthy of the call. Mordecai is a Benjaminite son of Kish. He's God's representative in the story. And he calls Esther, and she balks, but not out of humility, it's out of fear. Right? So what if the king isn't as attracted to her as he was 5 years ago? Or, you know, for her to approach him without being summoned would break the law. The law punishable by death. And she's not sure that her skill set that got her the job as queen in the first place is still appealing enough to the king to save her. Mordecai isn't interested in that line of argumentation at all. He sees this as just flat-out selfish excuses. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." There's a two-part argument. One, you're a Jew, you can't hide it forever. If the decree stands, it's not just all the rest of us who are in trouble, it's you too. Because you're one of us. And this is coming from the guy who had been encouraging her, demanding of her that she not reveal to anybody that she's a Jew, and now he's including her squarely in that group. So, you know, he's recognizing, appealing to her selfishness here. That's, I guess, the law part of her, part of his argument. But it doesn't end there. Again, he doesn't say the name of God, but he says, if you don't do this, the Jews will somehow be saved with or without you. How do you know that this isn't the whole reason you're here? You know, that you were the whole reason you were kidnapped and chosen as the queen. The whole reason you're in the palace is not just to save yourself, but to do something bigger. I mean, how do you know this hasn't all happened so that you could be the one to save the entire Jewish people? And when he puts it like that, you know, after reminding her that the Jews will be saved one way or another. And by the way, how does he know that, by the way? How does he know the Jews' salvation will come from some other place if she refuses? This chapter is a turning point for both of these characters. I think Mordecai's sackcloth and ashes were real repentance. Repentance for not having identified himself with the people of God. And so now he's turned a corner and he's all in with that, all in with them. And he knows that God's going to save them because God has made a promise to Abraham. And he's made promises all along to save a remnant to the people of Israel and to save the whole world through that remnant. And God's promise will come true. That seems to be Mordecai's position now. And then he turns to Esther and says, "Is it not at least possible? Who knows? Is it not possible that this is your purpose in life? You know, you are being called to be part of God's plan to save the world. So I think that's what Mordecai means, and it's like the author at this point is doing everything he can, pulling out all the stops to keep from mentioning God, while at the same time telling us that God is right there in all the details of the story. And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So his sermon worked. Mordecai's sermon worked, and you know, he doesn't give any more orders or commands to Esther in the rest of this book. So now she's giving the orders. So she commands a gathering and a fast, which means what? The gathering and a fast. The fast stands out in sharp contrast to all the feasting and banqueting that we've been doing so far in the book. You know, Ahasuerus loves to throw a banquet. And we've even had one in Esther's honor, and now we're fasting. And again, fasting only makes sense if God is around. So passive Esther is now making her own plan, enacting her own plan, instructing others to follow her plan. And the plan is a fast, a ritual aimed at influencing the will of God. She was worried because the king hadn't summoned her in a month, so you might think she would want to spend those 3 days, like, beautifying with her beautifying lotions and perfumes and all that stuff, but she doesn't. She's trusting in something besides her appearance and her skill set now. So, in fact, 3 days of fasting may make her less attractive, but her plan doesn't depend on her appearance anymore. So she's going to break the law. And the only reason to do that would be if she's begun to grasp a higher law that's worth giving her life for. If I perish, I perish. And Mordecai does what? He follows her orders. So she's shifted from being frightened passive daughter to being emboldened active queen. And even more importantly, she's joined Mordecai in identifying herself with the people of God. She's made up her mind to intercede for her people, even if it costs her life. It's a dramatic shift that happened very quickly. And what this is, if you haven't noticed this, it's a miniature version of what our Lord Himself has done for us. He joined us. He became one of us. The royal Son became flesh and dwelt among us. He got into the water and was baptized with all the sinners. He identified Himself with us. He never said, "If I perish," he constantly said, "I am going to perish for you." And he did. And because of that, because of his willingness to identify himself with us and give his life for us, now he is our resurrected and ascended mediator before the Father. He's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father right now. Mordecai and Esther, at the beginning of this, were not recognizable Jews. They weren't living the distinctive sort of life commanded by the Old Testament. They intentionally kept their identities a secret. Their lives were a series of reactions to forces outside of their control. And then one day, this Benjaminite son of Kish decided that he couldn't bow down to an Agagite, which is a step toward remembering his identity as part of the people of God. And he repented. And he preached. He preached to the queen, who he'd been telling to keep her identity a secret. He reversed course, and look what happened. Frightened, selfish, passive Esther is transformed into an agent of God who's willing to give her life for her people that she denied being part of before. So acceptance of one's identity as part of the family of God brings purpose. What is God up to? What's the purpose? Who knows? Mordecai says. The point isn't to properly discern the meaning of history under the providence of God. Unless God tells you what He's doing, I mean, who knows? The point is that God is doing something, and He's doing it in light of the fact that His royal Son has identified Himself with us and is interceding for us at His right hand. And that changes everything. Today, God is sending word to you that no matter how you see yourself, no matter how you identify yourself, He sees you in Christ as part of His family. And that makes you eligible for Him to call you into service in such a time as this. Today I exhort you in the name of our brother Jesus Christ to embrace your identity, not only as a Christian, not only as an individual Christian, or even as a member of the family of God, but as specific as can be, as a member here, our Redeemer Lutheran Church. Your place here isn't just one more voluntary association of sometimes like-minded individuals alongside all of your other ones, like your Facebook group or whatever they are. See, your place here is the shape, your identity before God takes in this life. This is who you really are. Even if your biological family is a mess and you don't have any friends, even if you don't like your job and you don't fit neatly into any extant political party, none of that is your first identity anyway. You're not primarily an employee of some organization. You're not primarily a member of your soccer team or your political party, your favorite internet club or group or whatever they are. No, you are first and foremost the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And that makes you the sons and daughters of God. Brothers and sisters of one another. That identity comes with a purpose. To love one another, and to see beyond yourselves, to be open to God's call, whatever it may be. So who knows what He might do with you in such a time as this. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. I believe in one God.